This morning we're going to complete the second half of a two-part section in the overall series of 1 Corinthians. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. We've come to the parts in the letter where Paul is correcting this young church. He's corrected them in several areas, these areas where they've been corrupted. He's still in the process of identifying some of the sources of the error. So he's not yet just correcting behavior. He wants them to see the source of the behavior so that the correction might be lasting. His initial appeal to them was for unity as believers in Christ. They have a oneness in Christ that was given to them, but they're still acting naturally. They're following men instead of spiritually following God. They continue to fight amongst themselves and they keep lifting up different leaders, dividing and quarreling over who was best, which way was right. Very similar to the way that the culture that they lived in dealt with things. They're always chasing after idols, living for man's wisdom, trading away God's wisdom, and thinking very highly of themselves. One of the things I want you to consider this morning is the idea that he's not just dealing with the leaders. There had been leaders that had come into this Corinthian church. He and Apollos are out at this point. So the leaders are a part of these divisions that are taking place. But he's speaking to all of them. You all are thinking so highly of yourselves. Last week he explained that they were fighting over nothing. He, Apollos, and Peter were all just servants of Christ. Remember from last week, lower oarsmen, galley slaves. Stewards of the mysteries of God. They were house servants that were entrusted with the master's things, the gospel of Christ. He wanted them to understand that all of these servants were all serving the same master. They were all looking for the same purposes. They all shared the same goals. Each of them were unified. So then should be the church at Corinth. If we're unified in purpose, why wouldn't you be? We left off last week in chapter 4, verse 6. So if you turn with me to chapter 4, verse 6. He said, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul had given the pictures. Remember, this is what he had applied to himself. Waterers, planters, builders, laborers, galley slaves, house servants. Basically, he'd given them all these pictures of basically lowly servants whose purpose in life is to serve their master. What he's wanting them to see is, we are brought low. He applied it to himself. He says, for our benefit, right, for me and the other apostles, and for your benefit, that you might learn from us, that you might see in us how we consider ourselves, so that you might consider yourselves in the same manner. Two things he brings out in this passage: to learn not to go beyond the word, and that none of you would be puffed up in favor of one another. The whole context of verse 6 is this. Learn from us not to think of men more highly than you should. Look at how we consider ourselves. Look at us. That's how you should consider yourselves. And he says, so that none of you, now when he says that, so that none of you would be puffed up, what he's saying is, I think you're puffed up. Right? It's a very nice way of saying, the reason I'm writing this to you, there's a reason that I'm sending you this warning. It's because I think you're puffed up. Later on, we're going to see in the chapters, he basically says, you are so puffed up. So this idea of puffed up, favoring one over another, I want to begin this morning to make sure you understand what that term puffed up means. The word is used 7 times in the New Testament, 6 of which are used in 1 Corinthians. It's a term that Paul associates with them. A huge problem for the Corinthian church was that they had arrogance, self-importance, conceit. So he uses this word, and the word is phusiu, to paint the picture. It's the term that's used to describe the work of a bellows in a fire. It blows air on the coals to make them hotter. And as you're using the bellows to blow air on the fire, as it retracts, what does it bring in? Hot air from the fire to blow back out. When the bellows are full of this hot air, they are phusiō. So what he's basically saying is you are all full of hot air. There's no content. We've all heard it, right? You've heard of a blowhard. What's a blowhard? Somebody who knows it all and talks all the time and there's absolutely no substance to what they say. They're a blowhard. Comes from this type of a term. It comes from this whole thing saying, oh, you're full of hot air. People always talk about how the reason it gets so hot in here on a Sunday morning. Well, we won't go there. Phusiō, puffed up. The one place outside of Corinthians that Paul uses this term, other than Corinthians, is a great place for us to start because it gives you kind of a definition for the word that we can then apply into Corinthians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. From that section that we just read, Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That whole section that he's talking to Colossians, do you know what the warning was in Colossians? He says, why are you listening to men? Why are you listening to what man's wisdom says? Remember, he takes this whole section, he says, you're alive in Christ. Remember what you were taught? Christ, him crucified. That's the wisdom that you hold on to. But instead, these men are coming in. And they're so puffed up. They have worldly knowledge. They have visions. And he says, let no one disqualify you. They're puffed up without reason because of their sensuous mind, their natural mind, their carnal mind. It's the same issue that the Corinthians had, right? They had the gospel, but the people at Corinth were going beyond it. They introduced new knowledge, men's common sense, visions and prophecies that were unchecked, stricter rules, new regulations. And what does it lead to? What's he ask for? What does he say to the church of Laodicea? What does he say to the church at Colossae? What's his prayer all the way through it? That you would be united in heart. Again and again, he tells them that you would come together, that you would love one another. It tells you the same result happens there that happened in Corinth. When you have this type of thinking, it leads to fighting. It leads to divisions. It leads to quarrels. So Paul's prayer for them is that they would be knit together in love. And then he says this, that they would reach full assurance and understanding of God's mystery, which is Christ's. So we begin to get an understanding of what this puffed up means. Know-it-alls. People that actually even felt that they were bigger, better, smarter than Paul. Right? Can you imagine the people at Corinth? I'm not of Paul. I'm smarter than he is. I know what God wants. I know better. We can't imagine it looking back, but that's what these people were saying. They knew what God wanted. They knew how God thought. So look at how Paul uses this term throughout Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 6. You may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. 4:18. Some are arrogant. That's the term right there, puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. Basically, man's wisdom says, oh, Paul's not going to come here so we can do whatever we want. He says, that's puffed up. That's empty. Later on, he says, I'm doing everything I can to get out there to you. I will come again, and I will stay on top of this church. 4:19. I will find out not the talk of these puffed up people, but their power. He says, I will find out not the talk of these puffed up people, but their power. He says, I don't want to hear their words. I want to see what they're doing. I want to see what God is doing in them and through them. Words are cheap. They can talk all day long. Let's see what God is doing. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. See that word? Some of your Bibles say arrogant, but the word there is, you are so puffed up. Chapter 8. Probably the one that most of you could be able to recite. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But this, quote, knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. It's interesting, that likens back to the quote that I put on the front of your bulletins today by Thomas Watson. None so empty of grace as he that thinks he is full. Interesting thought. This knowledge puffs up. And then chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not puffed up. It is not puffed up. I want you to get that whole landscape of this word, because I think it's something that's important for us because it's prevalent in the church today. I can't wait to get to chapters 8 and 13 to fully spend some time looking at the true meaning and intents of those passages when it talks about puffed up. But suffice to say now that it isn't just knowledge. Too many people take it to mean that it's knowledge that puffs up. Therefore, we shouldn't study, we shouldn't learn, we shouldn't keep growing. That's not at all what it means. Suffice to say now that it's a knowledge that lacks love. It's a knowledge that is empty. It's a knowledge that's based on man's wisdom, not God's. But that's not what we're talking about. I want for today for you to understand that you need to focus on what Paul is confronting the Corinthian church with. He's calling them out on the fact that they are full of hot air, empty wisdom, puffed up. Before we open this section of Corinthians 4, I want you to take a look at Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ talking to a church saying, you're saying all these things. Those are puffed up things. Those are empty things. You think this, but in reality, you're this. Repent. It's the message that Paul's giving to the Corinthian church. The same error that was found in the Laodicean church, the church at Colossae, is the error that we find here. And I'm afraid it's what we find in many churches today. We talk a good game, but our talking lacks true power. We have too much of man's wisdom and not enough of God's. And it puffs us up. So let's get back to 1 Corinthians 4. Paul wants them to break their pride. He wants them to repent from their arrogance. He wants them basically to set the kingdom of God not consisting in talk but in power. That's the end of this whole section. He says, The kingdom of God is not about talk. It's not about words. It's not about rhetoric. It's not about ideas. The kingdom of God is power. It's a God who is real. It's a God who is active. It's a God that you can count on. This isn't theory. This is reality. And he wants you to see the difference because you're living in a fantasy world. You've got this empty idea in your head. You're filled with hot air. That's not the gospel. So many of our folks, we talk about kids leaving college and they fall away when they get to college. Why? Because when we're bringing them up in the church, we don't enough remind them that this is real. God is alive. God is at work. When they get to college, they have to defend it like this is a theory. These are ideas. And they fall. So he opens up three questions in verse 7 as he's dealing with their puffed-upness. Verse 7, three questions. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Good questions. You should be writing those questions down in your notes. Let me interpret the first question for you. Who sees anything different in you? If you go to the Greek, you know what he's saying? Who regards you as superior? That's a heavy question, isn't it? Who regards you as superior? He's basically saying, how is it that you have placed yourself so high on the totem pole? How is it that you raised so fast to this position? He's saying, why do you think your group is better? Why do you think that you're better off than others in the church? Why do you think that God is more pleased with you than with other churches, other groups, other believers? Why is it that you think that? What is that based on? Just asking the question puts us on a defense, doesn't it? If I was to have coffee with you and ask you those questions, we get defensive and don't we start to say, well, we study more. We protect his word better here. We've got many gifts here. We try harder. We're more strict. You know, it's funny, you get into the Lutherans. I was funny growing up and talking with Jennifer. You know, you get the Missouri Synod Lutherans versus the ESCA Lutherans. What do they say about each other? Well, we're better. Why? We're stricter. Right? So you understand exactly what those say. Well, we run a tight ship here. That's why we're better. On the other side, there's churches that say, well, we let the Spirit move us. That's why we're better. We're more in touch with the Spirit. We're more following His lead. What I want you to hear this morning, that just know that if you try to answer that question with any other answer than I don't think that, you need this lesson this morning. If your defense is anything but no, I don't think God thinks of me as superior, that's the right answer. I'm no different than any other blood-bought sinner saved by grace. That's the right answer. But that's not our first answer, is it? Don't we, when faced with that question, why are you better? Don't we have a list? That's what needs to change. Dump your list. Two, what do you have that you did not receive? Careful now how you answer. You saw the first one was a trick question, right? The answer to this question is easy. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. I saw many of you voice it. Nothing. Everything I have, all that I am, is given by God and I'm enabled by Him. Gosh, we know that in our heads. We sure don't live it out in our lives, though, do we? No, I got to do this, and I got to protect that, and God can handle that, and I'll take care of this. Three, okay, if everything then was given to you, let's say you get number two right. Yep, I'm nothing without Him, and so I got that one right. If everything was given to you by God, then why do you boast? Why do you talk and act as if it wasn't given to you? You see what he's doing? He's taking the hot air out of them. He's wanting them to see the logic. Because if they can see it, that it doesn't make sense, that's the key to repentance. He's trying to awaken them. He's counting on the Holy Spirit being inside to say, here's God's way. Here's my way. And there's something wrong with the picture. We may not know what, but isn't that a good drill for us to follow? Here's what God says, and here's what I'm doing, and they're not the same. Oops, I need to repent somewhere, somehow. It's the key to repentance. It's the way in which we find our way back. So, moving backwards then, this is our remedy. I know that all is given to me by God, my life, my breath, my gifts, my talents, my opportunities, my successes, my work ethic, my personality, my strength, my intelligence, my parents, my teachers, my hunger for His Word, my understanding of His Word, all of it given to me by Him. You know, you go back to the shorter catechism. What was the first question? Who made me? God made me. Simple, isn't it? Isn't that a great question we give to the kids in the catechism? Who made me? God made me. It answers a lot of the other questions, right? If God made me, doesn't it take you to a place? If He made me, well, then He gave everything to me. It's my breath, it's my life, it's my everything is His. So then, if I believe that, my talk, my actions, all of them should be directed to Him. His grace, His enabling, His providence. For without Him, I'm nothing. And because all that I am is of His hand, am I superior to any other believer? Does God think better of me than of them? Even that question, doesn't it betray our hearts? Well, yeah, just a little bit. I want you to be serious. I want you to be authentic this morning. Aren't there those times where you think, God thinks a little bit better of me than of that Christian over there? Why? Obviously, He does. He gave me better gifts. Obviously, He does. He gave me more opportunity. Obviously, He does. He gave me a superior IQ. He gave me an awesome personality. He gave me great strength. We take ownership of those things, don't we? We tend to think, you know what, I'm a little better because God gave me those extra special things for an extra special purpose. You need to silence that voice. It's the voice that gets us into trouble. Does God think I'm better? Am I superior to any others? No, only Christ. None of me. His righteousness, His obedience, His holiness, His love. It took the same blood to save me as it did to save you. It took the same love placed upon me that was placed upon you. It was the same sovereign grace that was shown to me that was shown to you. Do you see that it's equal? It's the same. We have the same Savior. We're all saved by the same blood. None of us better. So with these questions ringing in their ears, I want you to let this like soak in a little bit. Yikes. I get it. Now he proceeds to articulate what their attitude looks like to the world, to the other churches, to each other. But more than that, this is what your attitude looks like to God. Verse 8. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Wow, what an indictment. You've obviously made it. That's what Paul's telling them, right? You made it. You're perfect. You've attained perfection. You rule already and you didn't even need us. You are so smart and rich. You are so sophisticated. You all know which teachers are better. You all know which groups know more. You all know which ones God loves best. You've made it. Think about what he just did in that contrast. His questions left them thinking, I'm nothing. But then he points out that your actions, your words, everything you're doing tells the world, I'm everything. Do you see the contrast he's painting for them? Pictures don't line up, people. Something's wrong here. You know this, but you're doing this. Also, notice his use of the word already. Why does he use that word already in the Greek? It's like punching you in the face. Already you're rich. Already you are full. Already you're kings. Why is that? Because our hope is what? Future. Our rest comes later. Our inheritance is then, not now. And our reign comes with Christ's return. Romans 8:18, you don't have to turn there, says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Not now, but then. And what does it say throughout the whole New Testament? We often hide this when we're out there sharing the gospel with folks because it's kind of like the dirty little secret of Christianity. Life as a Christian is hard. Accepting Christ and living for Him means that you're going to have a life of suffering. You're going to have a life where the world treats you poorly. It's a hard life. But glory comes. Philippians 3, 12 to 17. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, Paul talking, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Do you see that? He links it here to maturity. He says, let this thinking be a part of your thinking. Glory comes later. Our hope is future. Verse 8, back in 1 Corinthians, he says, I wish you were reigning, that we may share rule with you. What's he saying? He says, I wish that day that is coming were here. Don't we all? Oh, that he would come today. I wish it was today. I'm ready. It's coming. What he's telling them is that day is coming when you will be full. That day is coming when you will be rich. That day is coming when you will inherit the kingdom. There's day is coming when you will reign with Christ. But it's not now. Maybe tonight. But you're living as if you've already made it. You know, contrary to a very popular pastor and writer of the current day, Paul would say this, your best life is not now. It's coming with Christ. You know, that whole idea of your best life now, that's part of the hot air, puffed upness of the church today. Nowhere in the scriptures do you find that. But people want it. Sounds good. Makes common sense. We're the King's children. Why shouldn't we have the kingdom? Why shouldn't we build a heaven on earth? Why shouldn't we have all of the blessings today? It's coming with Christ. Verse 9. It's an interesting verse. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. It's an interesting verse. The whole verse is a picture verse. It's very contrary to the picture that the Corinthians are painting of what the church looks like. And so what Paul's giving them is here's yet another contrast. He says, I think this is what the Lord is doing. I think this is the picture that the Lord wants to send. When Romans would come back from defeating another city or a nation, there would be a procession that would come back into the town. First, you'd have the generals and the leaders. Then you'd have the soldiers all with their garlands and everything coming back from the victory. Then the spoils. There would be these carloads of gold and treasure. And then what would come behind them? Prisoners in chains with their conquered king prominently displayed, the spectacle, where it comes from, the spectacle for the crowds to mock as they would come through the town. And then under sentence of death, condemned, they were taken to the arenas to be fed to the lions or to be killed by some other means. That was the spectacle. Remember from last week, we talked about accounting. How did the Romans account the Christians? Sheep to the slaughter. What were they worthy of? Filling our arenas, entertainment. Paul says, I think God has exhibited us in this way to the world, to angels, to man. I think that we are following in the example of Christ, right? What he's basically saying is, how else would we go? Other places of Corinthians, he says, our model is Christ. I think this is God's way. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. This takes place really soon after the Transfiguration. They went on from there. These are the disciples, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. That's Jesus. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. What was the example of Christ? Was he put on a kingdom? Was he put up high? Was he lifted high? No. He was delivered over to men. He was mocked. He was shamed. He was put together. All of these different things. This was the model. This was the spectacle. You know what's interesting about this is even as we're seeing this spectacle of Christ talking about his suffering, being handed over to death, even death upon a cross. What were the disciples talking about? Look at the very next verse. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If you want to be first, you got to be last. You got to be a servant of all. Isn't that interesting that even the disciples with Christ, as he started talking about suffering, as he started talking about this is the spectacle, this is the example, this is the model, where did their minds go? I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. See how easy it is to fall back on our thinking. It's always the fight. This is always the fight that goes on in our side. It's his way or our way. It's the hard way or the easy way. It's the less way or the more way. Do you see that? So Paul now runs through a series of contrasts between the apostles and the Corinthians. One writer says it's between the real and the counterfeit. Another says it's between the authentic walk and the fake talk. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Do you see that? We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. It harkens back, doesn't it, to chapter 1, verses 27 to 31, when he begins this letter. And in 27 to 31, he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He's reminding of them, this is what God chooses. You sit there saying, you're wise in Christ. Remember what I told you, God chooses the foolish. You're saying, well, we're strong in our faith. Remember what we told you, God chooses the weak. We've made it. We're kings. And he says, no. He uses those that are not to confound those that are. The picture is wrong, people. Why is it better to be a fool for Christ, weak, killed in disrepute? Why? Remember from that verse in 31? So that no man might boast in the presence of God. Paul says in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift from God, not a result of your own work. So that, what? No one may boast. Again and again and again, the message is, you got to have this thinking so that you don't get into God's presence and start talking about all the things you're doing. Not talking about how strong you are, how rich you are, how mighty you are. He says, be careful. It's one thing to give that impression to the world. It's another thing to give it to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a wholly another thing to put that before God. There is no room with God for that puffed up boasting. That's why we read in the scriptures the fear of God, right? The fear of God, the acknowledgement of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. In Romans, remember what man's big problem was? Although he knew God, he did not acknowledge him as God or give thanks to him. Again and again, the message comes back to the same. You better remember who God is and who you are. And so he says in verse 11, to this present hour, you know what he's saying? Even now. And what's he contrasting? You guys are saying, already you're rich, already you're strong, already you're kings. He says, us? Currently, to this very hour, we're still struggling. Look at us. We're still struggling. We hunger and thirst. What's that a contrast to? Them saying, we have everything we need. We're full. He says, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. That word buffeted means shafted. It means orphans who are moved from home to home to home, who have nothing, no place. What's he saying? We're poor, but you're rich. Last one, he says, we labor working with our hands. What was the third thing that they were saying? We're kings. We don't work anymore. We made it. So what he's doing them again is giving this contrast. Here we are. This is what we look like. This is what we're doing. And you've obviously made it. You guys are completely different than us. Paul wants them to see that there's something wrong with their thinking. He's basically saying, how is it that all of God's people, all of those that are mightily used, they all thought little of themselves? But you think yourselves so high. How is it that God's people throughout history suffer and endure, yet you prosper? Are you really that special? What he's really saying is you are so puffed up. When Abraham interceded for God, with God for Sodom, do you remember where his heart was? I am but dust and ashes. When Jacob prayed to God to help, for help from Esau, remember his heart? I am unworthy of all loving kindness. When Moses was told to go to Pharaoh by God, do you remember his heart? Who am I that I should go? When Gideon responded to God's call, remember what his heart was? But my family is the least and I am the youngest. When John the Baptist encountered Christ, remember his heart? I have need to be baptized by you. Remember what he told his people? I'm not worthy even to loosen the strap on his sandals. Remember Paul's or Peter's? When Peter fell down at Jesus' feet, he says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Paul's heart, I'm the least of all the saints and I'm the greatest of all the sinners. Remember Jesus' heart? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These are the pictures that were given throughout the scriptures of God's people who are mightily used again and again and again. Beloved, I want you to leave this lesson this morning with one thing. He goes, our best life is coming with Christ soon, but not now. This Christian life is a struggle. It's a glorious hardship. Our Savior was hated, despised. Why would it be different for you? If the world hated him, hated his message, hated everything he stood for, if you stand for him, how would they ever accept you? It doesn't make sense. If we're accepted by the world, we've gotten puffed up somewhere. You understand that this morning? Look at your life. If there isn't some tribulation, if there isn't some hardship, if you're not experiencing something of this, then there's compromise somewhere. It's guaranteed through his word. You puffed up people is what Paul says, thinking you're full, rich, and in charge, deciding what God wants and what he doesn't want, criticizing, boasting. This isn't true Christianity. This isn't the heart of God's people. No. No, this is the heart of God's people. Finishing up verse 10 and 11. When reviled, I just lost my place here. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And look at this. We labor with working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Do you understand what he's saying there? This is what Christians look like. This is the heart of the Christian. This is the heart of the believer. When reviled, what that means is when you're abused, berated, and criticized with words. When we're reviled and people come at us, what do? We bless. We call down God's favor on them. When persecuted, when we're treated poorly for standing for Christ, what do? We endure it. We rely on God. And when we're slandered, what do? We entreat. What does that mean? It means we pray. We let God defend. No less was done to our Savior and Lord. And what I want you to see this morning, how can you do that if you're full, rich, and in charge? Do you see the problem? If we're full, if we've already made it, and we're in charge, we're kings, if we have this idea that we have become relevant to society, if we have the idea that we've made it as a church, then we command respect. We demand people to treat us right. Look what happens when we're reviled. Do we in turn bless? No, we fight back. Right? We fight back in the media. We fight back with signs. We fight back with petitions. Because we don't deserve that criticism. When the world persecutes us for our faith, do we endure or persevere? No. We're bigger than that. So we seek to overpower. We seek to outmaneuver. We get real crafty in the way in which we fight. Or we decide not to fight and we compromise. We try to win them over, don't we? One or the other. We want to overpower or we want to compromise and outmaneuver. But God's people don't do either thing. What do? They endure. They persevere. They rely on him. Last, when the world slanders us, do we rely on God to defend it? No, we don't. We hurl slander back. We defend ourselves. We use hyperbole right back at them. I hate it when I see Christians get engaged in those fights because we over-defend. They say things that aren't true. They mischaracterize the opposition, and we do the exact same thing back that they were doing to us.
Why do we do all that? Because we're better than that. We deserve. We've lost sight of it. We've become puffed up. In closing, I want you to listen to Paul as he underlines his point. It's kind of like, just in case you missed it. Look at verse 13. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Folks, in case you missed my point, this is who we are. We have become and are still like the scum of the world. What does that mean? It means the dregs. It's the refuse of all things. What is it? The word picture here. It's that black junk that clings to cooking pots. It's the sticky gunk at the bottom of a pan that needs to be scoured off and tossed away. That's the word he uses. That's what we are like to the world. When we live for Christ, truly, the world will see us as scum, and they will desire to scour us away. And if the world isn't trying to scour you away, then obviously you're not like scum. He's telling the Corinthians, you think you found the way to have it all. Great Christians who are well-liked, well-regarded, even respected in the culture. And now you're so smart and sophisticated that you can determine who the better saints are, who the better teachers are, who the better leaders are. You're rich, you're full, you're kings. Yet we are like scum. Poor, hungry laborers. Along with every other one of God's chosen people throughout all history. Just look at God's word. Two pictures, people. Here's what you want. Don't we all want that? Don't we want to be a respected church? Don't we want to get invited to Redondo Beach City Council meetings? Don't we want to have this great influence? Don't we want everyone in the neighborhood to go, wow, what a great church. Aren't they doing such wonderful things? Aren't they? We want that. It's not that we're going out there looking for people's wrath. But what he's saying is when you truly stand for Christ, when you truly live a life that's different, when you come in contact with the world, they ain't going to like it. They're not going to like it. Verse 14, just for a second, he says, he may not have written it to shame them. Because I didn't write this to shame you. You know what? He might not have, but trust me, they're feeling pretty ashamed of themselves right now. I'm sure those that were listening that had the Holy Spirit at work in them were ashamed of themselves. He says, no, I desire to admonish you. The reason I wrote this is because basically what that word admonish, I want to place you in check. I want to wake you up. I want you to show you that there's an error in your thinking. There's an error in the way that you're conducting yourselves. You haven't made it. You're not full. Long way to go. You're not rich. You're not kings. We're like scum. If we're doing it right, why? Because we're nothing. It's not about us. What he's saying, the whole intent, what comes back to it, it's not about us. It's that the people would see Christ. Stop wanting them to get the gospel of sovereign grace. Give them the gospel of Christ. Stop trying to give them something that is of your making. Give them Christ. Bring them to the cross. Bring them back to the God who is alive. Bring them back to the God who lives, the God who is mighty, the God who is just, the God who is faithful, the God who is trustworthy. Bring them back to Him. Every day as you walk through this life, acting like you've got it made, you're sending a message to the world. Wow, I want what they have. That isn't what we want them to see. It isn't our riches, right? It's our joy. It's the fact that we are humbled before the Lord. We want them to see Christ, not us. He says he wrote this to them because he loves them. You're my beloved children. That's what we take up next week. As the musicians would come forward, I want to close by taking you to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient